invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll be studying verses 9 and 10 tonight. It's been a number of weeks since we were in our study of 1 Peter with holidays and baptisms, but we look forward to returning to that study tonight and next Sunday evening. As Tom mentioned, the following Sunday is our Christmas concerts. Look forward to that as well. And then we have a couple weeks off from evening service, so we'll pick up in the new year after that. Well, as you may recall, 1 Peter is a book about standing firm through suffering. Peter is going to address that truth directly in the coming passages that we will study after the first of the year. But he begins the book by laying a foundation, focusing on the amazing gift of our salvation in Christ. It's that understanding that really enables us to stand firm in the midst of the sufferings of this life. And so we have seen the reality of our salvation in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 as Peter highlights the truth that by God's mercy we have been born again to a living hope. And then we've seen the response to that salvation, how all believers are called to live in response with hope. Verse 13 says we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're to respond in holiness, to be holy as he is holy, and to respond in love for one another. Then we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that as believers who have been saved, we are to strive to grow in all of those things and in every respect related to our salvation, seeking to put off sin and to renew our mind as we long for the pure milk of the word. Well, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, Peter shifts slightly to the collective reality of and response to our salvation. Not so much of us thinking about ourselves individually as believers, but as the church as a whole. How do we respond to the amazing gift of salvation that God has given us? You know, we live in a country and culture that is very individualistic, that thinks often of ourself in isolation, but that is not what is true in biblical Christianity. Believers are intimately connected to one another in the church, and we must think of ourselves in that way and live in light of that reality. Now, in the book of 1 Peter, this theme of our connectedness to one another is not new here in chapter 2. Peter's been speaking in the plural this whole time to a group of believers, and he's described how we are born again into the same family, and because of that relationship, we are to have love for one another. But he really wants to cement our understanding of this fact that we are connected to one another through Christ and share a common purpose that we must keep front and center. And so beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2, he introduced this metaphor of a building, of a building made up of many stones, which is a picture of the body of Christ. That all of us who are in Christ as believers are being built up together into a temple to worship and serve God as a holy priesthood. How does one become a part of that building, a part of that temple? Well, Peter highlighted the fact that it's all about how we respond to Christ. For believers, Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one in whom we find our hope and salvation. But for unbelievers, he is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. We either embrace Christ by faith or we reject him in disobedience. Everything hinges on how we respond to Christ. But for those who have responded in faith, we are being built up together. We are connected to one another, a theme that Peter continues in verses 9 and 10 that we'll study tonight. Let's read them together as we begin. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God.
you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As you see, this text highlights the fact that we as believers have become the people of God. And as such, we share in immense privileges, and together we have been entrusted with a significant responsibility as the church. You might think of it this way: if you are a believer, you are part of the world's greatest club, as it were, with all its privileges and responsibilities. Not a country club. I did a little Google search earlier this week looking at some of the most exclusive country clubs in our area, like the Dallas Country Club that's by invitation only. I'm still waiting for my invitation. Or Augusta National, that famed golf club that has some 300 members or something like that, that hosts the major every year. We're not in a club, but it's a group of historic noblemen like the Knights of the Round Table, or a club like maybe you had when you were a child, or like Calvin and Hobbes back in the day, their Gross Club, if you remember. I think it stood for Get Rid of Slimy Girls, that kind of a club. Not that kind of a club. No, we are a part of a real community that is defined by a common identity and purpose and privileges. And what is that group? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And even more broadly speaking, it is the people of God. If you are in Christ, when you think about yourself, you need to think of yourself not in isolation as an individual only, but part of a united body. That's the fruit of your salvation, and it's what Peter is reminding us of in this text. Now, if you look at these verses, you see a pretty clear, simple structure. Peter begins in verse 9 and says, "But you are." He speaks to the present reality that is true for us. And then in the middle of that verse, he says, "So that you may," the purpose or the result, the responsibility that we have based on what is true of us now. And then in verse 10, he looks back. He says, "For you once were not," and he recounts what was true of us in the past, but what we have received such that present reality is now true of us. And so let's follow that structure and note three truths about believers as God's people, as the people of God. The first is our present reality as believers, as the people of God. Notice how he begins verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now that contrast that this verse begins with, "but you are," connects back to what has come previous to this verse in the immediately preceding ones, where Peter described the precious gift of salvation, but the contrast with those who have not believed. Look back at verse 7. And you see, Peter says this precious value, the salvation that is ours through Christ and our resulting connection to one another, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see, Peter is contrasting the reality of what is true for those who do not believe in Christ, who reject him and stumble over him, being disobedient to the word, and those who have believed in Christ. You see, being part of the church, part of the people of God, is to be part of an exclusive group. Not in the sense that many of the world's prestigious clubs are, where only the wealthy or the influential can afford to be in it or are invited to enter, but this is an exclusive club. There are necessary conditions for being a part of the people of God. What are they? What are the necessary conditions to share in this present reality that we can say, "but you are"? Well, the first that we see in the context is that this is only true of those who have believed in Christ. That's the primary contrast that Peter made back in verse 7. He says, this is for you who believe, as opposed to those who disbelieve. Only those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, who have come to him as that choice and precious stone who gives us the gift of salvation, only those are part of the people of God, part of the church. You must have believed in Jesus in order for this present reality to be true, to be part of the people of God. And that only comes, as we've seen in 1 Peter, it's only true of those who have been chosen by God. You see, Peter has already described how those who come to faith are those who have been born again, those who have been born again because of God's sovereign choice in their life. You see this alluded to at the end of verse 8 when it says that the disobedient, that they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. In contrast with those who were chosen by God unto salvation, their doom was also appointed. Peter has described this theme of being chosen by God, of being elect by God, beginning in verse 1 and 2 of this letter when he said, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, we are born again and so exercise faith in Christ not because of anything in ourselves, but because of the gracious, sovereign choice of God. This is an invitation-only club, but it's not because of our own merit. It's not that we deserve to be there because of our wealth or influence or goodness. No, it's solely because of his calling on account of his mercy. It came as an act of mercy in spite of us being utterly undeserving, as we will see even more clearly in verse 10. So not all are part of the people of God. But Peter says, but you are, if you have believed in Christ and been chosen by God, these are the necessary conditions. But note secondly, the biblical descriptions that he gives. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter gives four characteristics of us as believers drawn from the Old Testament. You recognize that those words are all in all capitals if you have the New American Standard Version or other translations that note that, because they are a quotation from the Old Testament. And he says these are present realities. You are these things. They're not what you will be or what you should be. They're what you are if you are in Christ. And he says you, plural, and then he gives four singular collective nouns. He doesn't say you are priests. He says you are a priesthood. They're all singular collective nouns. So he's highlighting the fact that we collectively are these things if we are in Christ. Not simply as individual believers or even as specific local congregations, but all believers together are first a chosen race. He's quoting here the wording that's used in Isaiah 43:20 of Israel, that they were my chosen people. You're familiar with this idea if you've read the Bible or been around the church for very long, that God chose Israel to be his people. You remember God plucked Abraham out. He chose Abraham and called him to himself and said, through you I will bless the nations and I will make you into a great nation through your descendants. These were God's chosen people, the ones that he specifically set his love on and focus on. All believers, Peter says, are also a chosen people or race. Now, the word translated race in the New American Standard has the idea of those of common descent or ancestry. The NIV translates it more generally as it can be as people, The Legacy Standard Bible translates it as family, which I think is a helpful way to think about this. You are a family. You are connected to one another, not because of our physical ancestry, as was true of the Jewish nation of Israel, who were all descended from Abraham. No, we're not part of a common family or race because of our genetics, but our common spiritual ancestry in Christ. Love what D. Edmund Hebert writes. He says, the term pictures Christians as a people united by their common heritage through the new birth. Because of its spiritual birth, the new race transcends all natural distinctions of ancestry, languages, or cultures. You see, it's not our physical birth that causes us to be a part of this race, this family, this people. It is our spiritual new birth that binds us together. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, what connects us together is the work of Christ on our behalf. Christ is redeeming people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and together, regardless of the language we speak, or our ethnic heritage, we are now a new family, a chosen race. And he says, secondly, we are a royal priesthood. This phrase and the next one, a holy nation, come from Exodus 19:6, where God was establishing his covenant with Israel, having brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And he calls them to obey all that he has commanded of them. And he says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See, God was describing the unique role that they were to play in the world. They were to function in the world as a holy nation representing God as priests. What is the role of a priest? A priest serves as a go-between, a bridge, as it were, between God and the people. And he says, you are a kingdom of priests. Collectively, you function as the go-between. Schreiner writes of this, that Israel's priesthood was such that they were to mirror to the nations the glory of Yahweh, so that all nations would see that no God rivals the Lord. That was their role as a kingdom of priests, was to represent Yahweh among the nations. Here Peter says, we as believers are a royal priesthood. He's already introduced this idea back in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, as believers, we are part of a holy and royal priesthood. Now, the focus here is not so much on the priesthood of all believers, the fact that we have direct access to the Father because of the work of Christ, that we don't need a human priest as a go-between because of the mediatorial work of Christ on our behalf. He's focused here more on our role collectively as a priesthood, offering worship to God and representing God in the world. And here he says we are a royal priesthood. The one we represent is the King of the universe. We are his ambassadors, as it were, in this world. See, as the people of God, we are a new chosen family who together represent God in this world. And we do that, thirdly, as a holy nation. Again, this is what God had described Israel as in Exodus 19:6. They were to be a holy nation, a nation that was set apart, that was consecrated and distinct from the other nations and how they lived in the midst of the world. A nation, as you know, is just those who share common laws and culture. God established nations at Babel and languages at Babel. Here he doesn't mean that we as believers should function as a socio-political nation, but rather that we share a common structure of laws and culture. It's interesting if you think about this, the fact that all believers are not part of the same nation state, but we do have the same ruler and the same laws by which we live. We've thought about this a little bit, and the idea of believers as exiles, as aliens in this world. We're citizens of individual countries, but our primary citizenship is in the kingdom of Christ. And so the dominant laws and culture that shape our lives are not those of the political nation in which we live, but of the nation that we are a part of as a holy nation under the lordship of our King Jesus Christ. And what is it that defines the culture of this nation, as it were, that we are a part of? He says, we are a holy nation. Living out the holiness that Peter has called us to, that Christ commands us to, back in chapter 1, to be holy as he is holy. That's what we are collectively as the people of God, a holy nation. And fourthly, we are a people for God's own possession. This phrase and concept occurs multiple times in the Old Testament, speaking of Israel. For example, in Exodus 19:5, he says, "Indeed, obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Or in Deuteronomy 7:6, and similarly in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Or Deuteronomy 26:18, "The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments." He says, you are God's special, treasured people, his unique possession. This phrase is used in the New Testament of believers here and in Titus 2:14, where it says that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, if you are in Christ, you are God's people. We are his possession. This idea of possession includes that of ownership. You know, you think of your most treasured possession, what it is that is most valuable to you, that you own. God owns us. And he owns us because he created us, but he also owns us because he redeemed us. As 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, we are his treasured loved ones, having been purchased by the blood of his Son. Again, these are not realities we simply look forward to one day. Oh, won't it be great when we are these things? These are realities, he says, that are true right now of all believers together. Collectively, we are a chosen race. We now share a common spiritual ancestry and our family, having been chosen by God according to his mercy. We are a royal priesthood here to worship and exalt God and to represent the King as his ambassadors in this world. And we do so as a holy nation, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, following his laws and allowing his lordship to shape our collective culture. And a people for God's own possession, we are his treasured personal possession, purchased with the blood of his Son. If you are in Christ, you are presently one of the people of God, and all this is true of us collectively. What an amazing reality. What amazing privileges are ours in Christ. Now, before we continue to the second half of this verse and really the purpose that Peter highlights for why all this is true of us, I just want us to briefly consider some theological questions that come from this text. Now, this passage raises some important theological issues, and You know, I debated whether to address them and if so much time to take because they're not the primary focus of this text, and I want us to see the primary focus clearly, but they are important, and I think they're helpful for us to think about briefly. The first question that's raised in this text, I think, is, has the church replaced Israel as the people of God? You know, Peter takes language in the Old Testament that was specifically speaking about the nation and people of Israel, and he uses that language of the church. He refers to the New Testament believers in the body of Christ in these things. And so it's a natural question to ask, is Peter teaching that God has moved on from Israel and has replaced them, as it were, with the church? What is the relationship between the church and Israel? Well, there's a whole spectrum of answers to that, but there's really two opposite extreme ends of that spectrum. There are those who teach that the church has replaced, or sometimes they'll use the language that the church has become the fulfillment of Israel. This is the position of what you hear of as covenant theology, and there's been large books written on this. Essentially, the idea is that the promises made to the nation and people of Israel in the Old Testament are either now forfeited by their disobedience, or they are fulfilled in the church. So there is no future fulfillment for the nation of Israel. God's purposes have been fulfilled for the ethnic nation of Israel. That's one end of the spectrum. On the other is the belief and teaching that the church is eternally separate from Israel. This is the view of more classic dispensational theology, that God's purpose in the Old Testament centered on Israel, and he will again focus on Israel in the future. But now God's purpose is centered on the church, and these are really two distinct groups, some even teaching that they will remain so throughout all of eternity. But at CBC Countryside here, we believe and teach that the correct understanding is more of a blending of the two. Sometimes the term is used of called progressive dispensationalism. There's a helpful book by Robert Soucy in our bookstore you can grab if you want to read more about this, that the church is presently distinct from Israel within the people of God. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. The church began at Pentecost and is a unique focus of God's present work in the world. But there is still a future for the nation of Israel. God has made promises to them, and God always keeps his promises. He will fulfill those promises in the future, especially in the millennial kingdom at the return of Christ. But while the church has not replaced Israel, there is a strong connection and a significant continuity between Israel and the church. That's why the New Testament uses language like in Romans 11:17 of the church being grafted into the tree of Israel. That's why Peter here can take language used of Israel in the Old Testament and apply it to the church in this text. What is this connection and continuity between Israel and the church? Well, certainly believers in Israel and the church are saved in the same way, by faith in the promised Messiah. That Messiah God promised Israel, pictured in the sacrificial system, is for all people, not just for Jews. And that was true in the Old Testament and even more clearly seen in the church. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ, even as we saw in the verses preceding this. And so not all who are physical Israel, genetically connected to Abraham, are true spiritual Israel, only those who believe. Just like not all who are part of a visible church are part of the true church, only those who believe. We see continuity in that we are partakers of many of the promises made to Israel. We receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham through the seed of Christ, and the new covenant promises of the Old Testament made to Israel are ours in him. We see a similar purpose in the world. That's really what Peter is highlighting for us here. Israel in the Old Testament was a chosen people selected by God from among all the peoples of the world to be that holy nation and royal priesthood representing him in the world. And they were God's unique special possession. And so it is for the church today. In a very different way, not as a political nation among the nations of the world, but as God's people in this world. You know, this connectedness and continuity will be seen throughout eternity as all the redeemed people of God, all true believers in both the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church will be one throughout eternity. So this text is not teaching that the church has replaced Israel, but it is highlighting the connectedness and continuity between the church and Israel. If you want to think more about this, I mentioned the book, The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, or Tom has done a message as a part of Men of the Word a number of years ago called The Church in God's Eternal Plan that is helpful to think about these things. The second important theological question I think this text raises is, does this passage teach Christian nationalism? This is a term that has become increasingly common in recent years, but one that is difficult to define. You may hear the term Christian nationalism and simply think patriotic Christian. That Christians can and should care about their nation, and that we should appreciate and give thanks to God for the specific blessings that come as a part of our nation. And all that is true, but that's not generally what current evangelicals mean when they speak of Christian nationalism. You may have heard this term on the news during the last election cycle, as it was often used derogatorily by the liberal left, often lumping it in with ideas that are racist, like white nationalism. And they've done so out of a desire to keep Christianity and Christians really from shaping or even participating in political discourse, saying, oh, we don't want Christian nationalism. We have a secular view of the separation of church and state, one that's really not biblical or constitutional for that matter. You see, while there ought not to be a state-sponsored church, it is right that Christians participate in politics in various ways and that their Christian faith shapes their participation and influences the political discourse of our day. But again, that's not typically all that current evangelicals mean when they speak of Christian nationalism. So what do they mean? Well, Stephen Wolfe, in his book, The Case for Christian Nationalism, defines it this way. He says, it is the totality of national action consisting of civil laws and social customs conducted by a Christian nation as a Christian nation in order to procure for itself both earthly and heavenly good in Christ. The idea is that a primary goal of Christians is the establishment of Christendom, of Christian nations, or at least a Christian nation, the one in which you are currently now living. They take the idea of the Great Commission that we are called to make disciples of the nations and say, well, that means the nations ought to become Christian. This is often connected with a post-millennial eschatology, the belief that Christ will return after the church ushers in the millennial kingdom through gospel advancement and through taking dominion in the world. It's also often connected to some concept of the church replacing Israel. Now, evangelicals, at least those that are remotely biblical and call themselves Christian nationalists, would never say that America has replaced Israel as the new people of God. But they do see the goal of the church, at least in part, as the establishment of Christian nations that to some degree reflect the rule of God as seen in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. When you read a text like this and it says you are a holy nation, is that what it is referring to? That should be our pursuit, our desire to see our nation and every other nation functioning in that way? Well, biblically, nations are established by God, and it's right that we as believers love our nation and live as salt and light, seeking to influence it at every level in accordance with the Word of God. But But the Great Commission is not about the conversion of nations into Christian nations. It's about the conversion of individuals and the establishment of local churches among all the nations on this planet. Certainly, when that happens, when the church is established, it influences nations for good. You see that in profound ways throughout church history. But there was never been a truly Christian nation, and this text is certainly not teaching that we should be pursuing that, nor that we should expect one. Again, look at the text. It says believers are a holy nation, not that our primary goal is to establish one. Now, clearly, Peter is not speaking here about a political nation. These Christians were exiles in a hostile world, and so are we. They were in the minority, and they were suffering for their faith, and yet he says, you are a holy nation. You see, after the first of the year, we will see that we are called to submit to the governing authorities, really not to expect to be them. Again, we should pray for governing authorities. We should be excited for and eager to see believers having positions of influence within our country and government. We should vote for those who will make decisions and seek to enact laws from a biblical worldview. But this text is not teaching Christian nationalism as it's currently defined in the evangelical world. It's not our chief goal to see our country or any other country become a so-called Christian nation. It's our goal to do what God calls us to do in this verse, in the second half, which is our primary responsibility as the people of God, and that is to proclaim Him. Notice how he continues. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why has God made us His people? Why in His mercy has He chosen us to be a unique, special people that He has set His love on, to live as a holy nation and a royal priesthood in the midst of this world? He has done so that. This is the purpose of us being the people of God. Why has He done this? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is our primary responsibility, our primary response to being the people of God? It is to proclaim Him. You know, everything God does is for His own glory, even as we were reminded this morning in thinking about the problem of evil. Everything He does is to the praise of His name. And that is why He chose Israel to be His people in the Old Testament, and that is why He has chosen us to be the same. Isaiah 43:21 says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. You know, this word that is used here to proclaim the excellencies of Him, to proclaim, is used only here in the New Testament. It's related to and similar to other words that have the idea of announcing or declaring, but it is used a number of times in the Psalms, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Has the idea of telling forth, of announcing or declaring something. And I think it includes both the idea of declaring in worship, that's how you see it used often in the Psalms, but also of declaring to those who do not believe and recognize these things, of declaring in more of missions or evangelism, of proclaiming these truths to others. Notice, what are we to proclaim? As the people of God, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him, of the Lord. This word excellencies could be translated as virtue. It has the idea of the excellence of His character. It certainly includes all that He is, and we see in other texts that it includes the fruit of His character, the works that He has done as well. Psalm 9:14 says that I may tell of all your praises. Psalm 71:15 says, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long." Psalm 73:28 says, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." As the people of God, we are to proclaim his excellencies, to declare his wonderful character, the attributes and perfections that are always true of our great God. And we are to proclaim the works that flow from those perfections, chief among them, the gift of salvation that Peter has just spent a chapter and a half unfolding for us. We are to proclaim his excellencies, but how are we to do this? How do we proclaim the excellencies of him? Well, we'll see next week that one way we do this is through our lives. We are a holy nation. Our behavior is to result in praise of God. That's what we see in verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our conduct is part of how we declare the excellencies of God. When we live holy lives that reflect his holiness, when we love in a way that reflects his love, we are declaring his excellencies. But the primary focus of this word and this verse is of speaking, of proclaiming with our mouths, with our words, as we talk about God to others. We are to speak of God and his character and his works to others. This is certainly true with other believers. It's also true with unbelievers. Israel was to be a witness nation, and so are we. Living differently, but then taking opportunities and creating opportunities to speak boldly the truth of the one true God and the only Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to do this to the coming generation, to our children and grandchildren. Psalm 79:13 says, "We, your people and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise." I love Psalm 145. Turn there briefly with me. Psalm 145 just gives a wonderful picture, really a recipe for how this takes place in our own hearts and minds and what this should look like in our lives. He begins in verse 1 of Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It starts with our own individual commitment to praise the Lord and to think rightly of him. But then in verse 4, he says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." That's what he's talking about. We declare, we proclaim the excellencies of him. We do so from one generation to another. And how does that happen? Verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate." See, if we're not thinking about the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we will not declare those excellencies to others. But if we are meditating on his majesty and on his wonderful works, then we shall speak, verse 6, "of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness." That's what we're to do as the people of God. We're to meditate on the greatness of God, on his character and the works that flow from that character, and then we are to speak of that to others, not speaking of it just intellectually, but praising him to others. We're to do so to the next generation. We're to do so among the nations, as Psalm 96 highlights. Similarly, it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Beloved, we as the people of God, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, are to be declaring the praises of our God among all the peoples. We do so with our words, speaking of Him, praising Him to others, and we do so in song. Psalm 107, verse 22 uses the same word. It says, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works, how? With joyful singing. We're to sing out the praises of the Lord, the excellencies of Him. When we sing together, we are doing what God created us and called us to do as His people. We are proclaiming His excellencies. Why are we to do this? Why are we to proclaim the excellencies of Him? Well, He says at the end of this verse why. He says, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Certainly, we declare simply the character of God, what He is like as He has revealed Himself to us, but it is also what He has done. The fact that He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He saved us. As Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, we've been given a tremendous blessing of being the people of God. But it is not simply for us to enjoy, it is for us to declare His praises to one another and to others. And we have that privilege and responsibility because of the third and final truth we see in this passage, which is our past reception to become the people of God. Our past reception to become the people of God. Notice verse 10. He says, for, connecting it back to what he's just said, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, these blessings that are ours as the people of God, we were not born into those blessings. There was a time when we were not a part of the people of God, when we had not received God's mercy. And so he is highlighting the fact that these amazing realities he's just described as true for us who are in Christ were not always true for us. Peter is here borrowing words from the book of Hosea, Hosea 2:23. He says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. See, the reality is, for all of us who are in Christ, there was a time when we were not a people. There was a time when we had not received mercy. We were not God's people. We were God's enemies. We were not God's choice possession. We were those who were destined to receive His wrath. We were not children of mercy. We were sinners running in hostility against God, storing up wrath that we deserved. It's only because of the gracious choice and work of God that we are these things today. Now, Romans chapter 9 is a place where Paul uses similar language from Hosea. Turn over there with me briefly. It highlights the amazing grace of God in bestowing mercy on us, in making us His children, His people. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Peter reminds us that the sole reason we are now a part of the people of God, the sole reason that we are called sons of the living God is because of God's sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. You know, if you're like me, having been a believer for more of my life than not, it's easy to take for granted the fact that these realities that Peter has described are true in my life. It's easy for these things to become commonplace to us, and Peter takes the opportunity here to remind us, no, don't ever lose sight of the awe and wonder of the grace and mercy of God in these things. The reality is, you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, this verse really bookends this opening section on our salvation and the amazing realities that are true in it. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter began with, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, it's that understanding of salvation, that awe and wonder at the mercy of God to us in Christ and the resulting realities that are true for us in him. It's that reality that is the foundation for standing firm through suffering. If you're here tonight and you know nothing of that salvation, you are still in that category of not a people, of not having received mercy. You are disobedient to the word, as verse 8 described. I beg you on behalf of Christ to humble yourself and repent. Don't continue stumbling over Christ. Don't continue taking offense at Christ and disobeying his word. Call out to him in repentance and faith, and he will respond in mercy. He will respond in grace. He will take you from one who was not a people to the people of God. And if you are in Christ, remember these realities. Remember what you were and what God has now done. And don't think of yourself as an isolated, independent Christian this week. God in his mercy has made you a part of the people of God, the best club on the planet. You are part of a chosen race, secure as a member of God's family. You are a part of the royal priesthood with the privilege of worshiping the one true God and representing him, representing the King of the universe as his ambassadors in this world. You are part of a holy nation, living as citizens of Christ's kingdom, following his laws and lordship. And you are a part of a people for God's own possession, his treasured personal possession, purchased by the blood of his Son. And God has done that. Why? So that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who has done that gracious work in our life. Let's proclaim his excellencies as we sing our closing song tonight, singing out, declaring his praises. Let's continue that as we fellowship with one another, speaking to one another of the greatness and glory of God and the works of God in our lives. And may we continue to proclaim him as we enter a world of darkness, speaking of him to others, living lives that reflect his character in faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, for the powerful reminders of what you have done for us who are in Christ. Lord, you have lavished your mercy on us. You have taken us who were not a people and made us your people, your children, your treasured possession. Lord, don't let us take those amazing realities and privileges lightly. Don't let them become commonplace for us. Might they fuel our desire to and our commitment to proclaim your excellencies, Lord, to one another and to you in worship and to an unbelieving world who rejects you as God and creator and savior. May we be faithful to declare your praises because of all that you are and all that you have done for us in Christ. We love you and thank you in his name. Amen.